Today we're in Matthew chapter 26. You can open your Bibles or scroll there with your devices, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. Our message is titled Worshiping versus Resisting. Today we move away from Jesus' lengthy answer to the disciples regarding the end times. Lengthy, right? We were there for 6 weeks. To a narrative account of what was going on following the teaching of that message, sort of what happens after. Jesus is about to again share with the disciples that he'll be crucified. We'll learn of the religious leaders' plot. They're plotting to end his life. Jesus praises a woman for her extravagant worship. And then finally, we see Judas determining to betray Jesus. Those are the four subjects that we move through in this morning's verses. There's a stark contrast, though, between them. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the woman who worships Jesus, and Judas. One responds to Jesus in humility, gratitude, and worship. The others in bitterness. They resist him and the work of his spirit in their lives. This is a good opportunity this morning to examine our own hearts and lives. How do you and I respond to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit? How are we doing with that right now in our walk with the Lord? How are we responding today? We're in one of two camps. We're either worshiping or wishing him out of our lives. You ever been guilty of that? Wishing the Lord out of your life. Like, God, I wish you would just leave me alone in this area. I wish you'd stop bugging me about this certain thing. We're either embracing the Savior or we're guilty of resisting him. And how dangerous it is to resist the Lord. To be clear, you can regularly attend church and resist him. We know that, right? We can be guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit as a believer. But of course, the result is that we stagnate spiritually. This issue, it's the condition of our hearts. Are we surrendered in worship and obedience, or are we resisting God's working in our lives? Preferring disobedience and picking and choosing where we will and won't yield to God's Spirit and his Word. This morning's verses, they really challenge us towards sacrificial living. It's a lot of what we're talking about today. Offering the whole of our lives to God in worshipful service. Howard Culbertson writes that in 1904, William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school as heir to the Borden family fortune. Many of you have Borden dairy products in your refrigerator today. He was already wealthy. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave 16-year-old Borden a trip around the world. We're already planning to do this for our child. I'm sure everybody is. No, we're not. As the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, Bill Borden wrote home about his desire to be a missionary. One friend expressed disbelief that Bill was, quote, throwing himself away as a missionary. In response, Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible, no reserves. During his college years, Bill Borden made an entry in his personal journal that defined him. That entry said simply, say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down some high-paying job offers. In his Bible, he wrote two more words, no retreats. William Borden went on to do graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. When he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed for China. Because he was hoping to work with Muslims, he stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. While there, he contracted spinal meningitis. Within a month, 25-year-old Bill Borden was dead. When the news of William Whiting Borden's death was cabled back to the U.S., the story was carried by nearly every American newspaper. Quote, a wave of sorrow went round the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself, in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice, wrote Mary Taylor in her introduction to his biography. Prior to his death, fully aware that he'd not lived to accomplish his earthly goals, Borden wrote two more words in his Bible: no regrets. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. This is the kind of self-abandoning living that Christ is calling us to today, and that we find in Matthew chapter 26. Some would call it a waste. Jesus calls it a good work. A life fully poured out for him is exactly what he's called each of us to. Let's pray, and we'll look at this morning's verses. Father, as we open your word, we're asking, God, that you would cause our hearts to be open, Lord, our eyes and our ears to receive those things that you would say to us, Lord. God, we're asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin this morning with verses 1 and 2. Our first point is that the cross comes first. Verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus has finished the Olivet Discourse, as we mentioned, but also teaching in general at this point. There will be no more public messages recorded by Matthew as we focus now on these last few days of his life from this point through to the end of the book. Verse 2, you know then that after 2 days is the Passover, Jesus said, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Just 2 days away, like so many times before. So many times before, Jesus explicitly speaks to his death with the disciples. After a lengthy message on the end, Jesus again wants to make clear to them that suffering would precede glory. The cross had to come before the kingdom. This was important for them to understand because they weren't anticipating it at all. His death would threaten to destroy their faith. They needed to know that this too was in the Father's complete control, and being able to look back on the fact that Jesus had said it was going to happen would help. And so, though heinous, Jesus' death is being worked out through the Father's sovereign plans. In Revelation, John writes of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was ordained by God. This all needed to be understood. Jesus was no martyr. He was not a victim in the sense that circumstances were beyond his control. They were predetermined. Later, we'll find in the Garden of Gethsemane that when Peter draws his sword to defend Jesus, our Lord rebukes him, saying, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus, again, was in control and could have defended himself. But this was a prescribed path that he was on. The means of our redemption was being accomplished. But the justice we deserved was being meted out by sinful and cruel men, of course. The cross is central to the gospel, to our faith in Christ. Jesus spoke to it again and again as he's doing it here, lest it be misunderstood. This was the very moment and reason why Jesus had come. And many times prior to this, Jesus spoke of this hour, an hour that was yet before him in his ministry. Maybe you'll remember the words of Jesus to his mother in John 2 at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. He said to her, my hour has not yet come. Again, in Mark 14, 41, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came with Judas Iscariot, Jesus told his disciples, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Likewise, in John 12, 22, we read these words of Jesus, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In Jesus's high priestly prayer, as it's called, in John 17, Jesus spoke these words, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. The hour of Jesus laying down his life at the cross was completely in the Father's hands, and it would happen exactly when it was supposed to. In fact, regarding his own death, remember Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." This would all make sense once Jesus had risen again. We now continue our studying through this account and looking at verses 3 through 5. Our next point, religiously sinful. Verse 3, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" So we have this group of three that we're not introduced to. We've heard of them before in reading the Gospels. But first of all, the chief priests. These were the upper level administrators and leaders in the temple and in the priesthood. But secondly, we have the scribes. The scribes were the experts in the law of God. They were responsible for transcribing the Hebrew scriptures, for meticulously making copies of it, but also for interpreting it in terms of application to the people's lives to help them understand what they were supposed to do with the law. Then we have the elders of the people. These would have been heads of Jewish families representing lay leaders of the Jewish people. Some believe that together this group actually represented the Sanhedrin, that body of 70 elders that were central to Judaism and were led by the high priest himself. This group, we read, had assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. This conspiracy to murder Jesus, as we just read, it went all the way to the top, involving Caiaphas, the high priest himself. Now, you might remember, some of you that have studied the Gospels before, that when Jesus is eventually tried, the Jews first take him to another high priest, Annas, and then later also to Caiaphas. So we might ask, why are there two high priests? Is this like today where there's kind of two popes and one's really doing the job and the other one's retired, I don't know, hiking in the Alps or something? I don't know what he does, but is it like that? Well, not really, not exactly. Annas led or served as high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. After which the Romans deposed him, which was not entirely uncommon at that time. If a high priest in Israel did something displeasing to Rome, they would remove him and replace him with someone else. No doubt that had happened with Annas. Following his leadership, the Romans instilled his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who served as high priest from 16 AD to 36 AD, so for a few more years after Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. So Annas was still respected and regarded as high priest, so both would be consulted. Now, alongside of God's predetermined plan in Jesus's death, we find these willing agents participating from a platform of jealousy and evil. These were the religiously sinful. They had all the right pedigree and ecclesiastical approvals, if I could say it that way, but their hearts were dead to God. So much so that they participated in this evil scheme. But they said, verse 5, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." It's interesting to notice that it was not their intention that Jesus would die when he did. They wanted to wait until after Passover had finished and the crowds had gone home so they wouldn't have to deal with all the problems of people getting excited about whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. But according to God's plan, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, would in fact be crucified, sacrificed in our place during Passover. Now, beyond the theological elements of God's predetermined purposes and the responsibility of man, we face this issue we mentioned in the beginning. These who had a front row seat to the working of God in their midst rather than respond in worship, instead resisted. They had every reason to believe and obey, to follow Jesus, but their hearts were hard. Pride prevented them from hearing and doing what God required. And this is what we have to watch out for in our own lives. Where are we telling God no? Where have we drawn a line and said, God, I'll do this much, but no further. I'll go to that distance, but not anywhere beyond that. You can have access to this part of my life, but not these areas. Where are we making excuses and delaying obedience and repentance? What about those things that we as Christians are clearly told are to have no place in our lives? Paul calls them the works of the flesh. They're found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. We all know what that is. And remember, Jesus elevated the law and explained that if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your hearts. Fornication. If adultery wasn't enough, fornication just throws a broad net that captures any and all kind of sexual sin. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, placing anything before God. Sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. It's funny how we can entertain these things in our hearts as Christians, and because they're not necessarily manifested on the outside, we sort of give it a pass. Hatred. Are there people in your life that you hate right now? Contentions, ongoing fights and arguments that need to be laid to rest, but we're just going to keep stirring the pot. Jealousies, not content with what God has done and is doing in your own life. You're jealous of others. Outbursts of wrath. You got a rage problem. The Bible says it's a works of the flesh. Selfish ambitions, always looking out to build up yourself in your kingdom. Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It may be that in our lives there are lots of things that look right, and other people would look and say, you're doing great. But the truth is, there are things in that list that we have built walls around in our hearts and lives and said, no, this one's actually okay for me. It's justified for this reason and this reason and this reason. God, by his Spirit, would say, no, it's not. You're wrong, and you're in sin, and you need to repent. You're resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. What instead should our lives look like? Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You see, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you, your flesh, was crucified with him at the cross. What we read of in Galatians 5, it's already taken place. It's your job and mine to reckon the old man dead, to recognize and believe it's already been done. I have to walk in that reality. I have to choose to believe and appropriate that old life is dead, those things found in Galatians 5, and I need to walk by the power of the Spirit of God in these new things that Jesus has made mine through his life. Those which are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Today's verses are a good opportunity to allow God's Spirit to speak to our hearts, if we'll let him. Where are we wrong? Where are we religiously sinful? And where is God calling us to walk rightly, to crucify the flesh and walk instead in the Spirit? Well, we now reach an important shift in these verses as we look at 6 and 7, our next point, when worship is wasteful. Verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, this is very close to Jerusalem, A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Well, first of all, we read in verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, this is a little bit of a problem, and it's kind of strange. Because what are they doing having dinner in the house of a leper? You didn't do that. And it wouldn't have been done. It, in fact, was a violation of the law. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 through 46 made that clear. And God did that, of course, to protect his people from communicable diseases. There's other such practical instruction in the Old Testament law. We've looked at that extensively, those of you that have joined us on Wednesday night as we made our way through that. Now we're in, where are we now? 2 Samuel? I'm looking at people that go to Wednesday night. 2 Samuel, there we go. Are we? No, we're in Kings, 2 Kings. 2 Kings, there we go. That's it. I knew that. That was a test for those who, no, it wasn't. I can't remember. Anyway, what? I'm teaching Matthew right now. Give me a break. I mean, hey. Many believe that the reason why they're having dinner with him and he's called Simon the leper is because he simply had that reputation and that's how he was identified, but that in all likelihood he was a leper who had been healed by Jesus. It's speculation, but it does make sense. Needless to say, what's really crucial is that it took place, what took place in Simon's house. Verse 7, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, my sister, oh gosh, it's probably been, I don't know, 15 years ago, she went to Egypt, and she came back and she brought us she brought us lots of things, and she brought my mom this really nice, like, Egyptian tea set, and I was looking at it and, like, dropped it and broke it. Like, right as we were, my sister got off the plane, basically, and was giving us souvenirs. I felt so bad. Not so bad that I flew to Egypt to replace it, but anyway. And she gave me this alabaster vase, which was, it's really pretty. Kind of, it's a yellow and a white rock, and it's very, very heavy, and you would never be able to break it. But in ancient times, they had them where they were, it was carved out much more thinly to where you could actually snap off the top, break it open, and pour out this perfume that was, in fact, very, very expensive. It was very special. This unnamed woman worshiped Jesus with absolute abandon. Waste, we might even say, to the extent of wastefulness. It was a reckless and a wasteful love. So much so that not only Judas, who we would expect, but also, we read in verse 8, when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." They were mad. They had righteous indignation over this. How could you do such a thing? This is terrible. This is ill-advised. It's foolish. It's like she'd taken her check for offering or something and burned it. Like, what's the point? It won't even go to any use. This was ridiculous. It was foolish. That resource could have been sold to fund charitable work. The poor could have been fed and clothed. They could have used it themselves. And now it was poured out all over Jesus. We'll dig into this in a moment as Jesus has a lot to say, but understand, while the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders resisted Jesus, and the disciples missed it too, this woman worshiped him with an abandon and a recklessness that was very easy to misunderstand. She poured out all that she had in sacrifice and service to him. This is the very thing that you and I are called to in our living and serving Jesus. Romans 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." We're called to worship and serve our Lord with this kind of self-abandonment, which at times it's not going to make sense to those around us. Makes me think again of William Borden, deemed a waste by some, but in his own words, no regrets. I love how that journalist described his sacrificial living, again, that was decided to be a waste by so many. Quote, Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself, in a way that was so joyous and natural, it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. When you give, when you serve, when you sacrifice, do the people around you, do they get that same sense? Man, it's not a sacrifice, it's a privilege. They're just happy to give and serve in any way that they can. Think about William Borden. The guy lived at 25, and that was the end. And he gave up until that point, and he prepared up until that point. His life was poured out. Paul would say something similar at the end of his life, right? In writing to Timothy, my life, it's poured out as a drink offering. We're to offer to him not our leftovers, but our best. A lot of us have leftovers in the refrigerator right now, right? Especially if you hosted or had some family that hosted and had pity on you, or, you know, they wanted to make sure you had something, so you took some turkey or some ham or something home, right? But on Thanksgiving Day, if you were the one carving and sharing, you gave, I hope, a new turkey. Or a new, hey, you didn't give them leftovers, right? Leftovers, those are okay for 3 or 4 days later, but not the day of Thanksgiving. Imagine if you host Thanksgiving next year and you pull out some cold pizza and you pull out some taco meat from a few days before and some soup and you're like, you know, praise God, you know, we have a lot in this country and I noticed you could stand to, you know, shed a few pounds. So here we're going to go a little slimmer and trimmer. I mean, it's like, what? This is Thanksgiving. This is a big deal. We want to, you know, get right. What are we giving to the Lord? Are we giving our best, or are we offering to him leftovers? Are we bringing to him ourselves as living sacrifices to be broken before him like this woman's alabaster flask? Too many times we stop short of serving him with lives of worship because it costs us too much. It costs us our pride. It costs us our time. It inconveniences us too greatly. It requires too much death to our flesh. What price have you determined was too high a cost to pay? Where have you drawn that line again and said, no, Lord, that's not a place I'm going to go in my life? Deciding instead to judge those who are worshiping with such abandon. Let's look now at verses 10 through 13. Jesus praises sacrificial living. Verse 10. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil out on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Wow, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? Can you imagine being the person in the life and ministry of Jesus who stumbled upon something like that? You just won the jackpot. What you just did is going to be spoken alongside of the gospel throughout the entire world. Like, wow, I'm sure she had no idea what all that meant at this time. But the poor you will have with you always. Now, of course, ministry to the poor matters, but that wasn't what this was about, and that's what Jesus' point is. He's rebuking the disciples' ignorance of true worship. It's not unlike Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees when they called for him to silence the crowd only a few days before on Palm Sunday. In Luke 19, verse 40, I tell you that these should keep silent. If these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. This is like that. What does Jesus say of this wasteful act of worship? Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. Simply, Jesus says that this was good. We need to be careful in condemning and judging the seemingly wasteful acts of worship committed by others. A life dedicated to ministry, the mission field, money given generously to gospel causes and works. A young person choosing to go to Bible college instead of an Ivy League school. I read of how the great missionary to India, William Carey, became deeply concerned about the attitude of his son Felix. The young man, who was a professing Christian, had promised to become a missionary, but he broke his vow when he was appointed ambassador to Burma. Carey requested prayer for him, stating, quote, "Pray for Felix. He has degenerated into an ambassador for the British government when he should be serving the King of Kings. Pray for my son. He's taken a position with the king when he should be serving the King of Kings." Do we view things that way? We have our ideas in our mind of what's best for our kids, for our grandkids, for our friends, for ourselves. Jesus' plan, it might be very different. It might be something that we would call a waste. And Jesus would say, it's a good thing. Verse 12, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Now, she didn't know it. This anointing, it was symbolic of setting apart Jesus for the sacrifice he was about to carry out at the cross. This woman's act of worship, it was total, it was complete, like Jesus' life about to be poured out. Hence the nearness to the gospel message and this act being communicated wherever the cross is preached. There's a parallel between her giving and sacrifice and worshiping, and Jesus pouring out his own life. She lived an example of total and radical commitment. And we lastly come to verses 14, 15, and 16, our final point, trading a savior for silver. Verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Then one of the 12. Now, lest we forget, Judas was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. How painful it is when someone you trust betrays you. Betrayal assumes friendship. An enemy can't betray you. Only someone that you're close to can do that. Did Jesus in his sovereignty and divinity know that this would take place? Of course. Yet Judas still had to make his own choices, for which he was responsible. He was allowed the same privileges and opportunities as the other disciples. Jesus would wash his very feet, yet still he did this terrible thing. In fact, Luke writes that at this point, Luke 22, verse 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He had so given himself over to sin and selfishness that the door was wide open for Satan to enter. Yet God knew what Judas would do. Yes, rather, God knew what Judas would do, but that didn't take away his guilt and responsibility. Any more than it does for you and I. Think about that. God knows exactly what we have done and will do. Judas was thoroughly evil. One would have to be for this to occur. Jesus said of him in John 6, verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Matthew 26, verse 23, he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." John 17, 12, "Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus is pretty clear that Judas is and would be lost. The issue was the depth to which Judas had gone in rejecting the Messiah. He betrayed him, favoring 30 pieces of silver over his Lord, who'd loved and served him. Judas steeped himself in darkness to the point that Satan himself entered him, and Judas never looked back. Satan entered him because Christ was never welcomed in his life. The scripture leaves us little doubt about this question. Verse 15, and Judas said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. According to the law, a slave that had been gored by an animal had to be redeemed or paid for. And at this time, 30 pieces of silver was the accepted price. So tragic. Yet Charles Spurgeon writes these words, "Many have sold Jesus for a less price than Judas received. A smile or a sneer has been sufficient to induce them to betray their Lord." Judas's life, it's a sober warning for each of us. How we need to take care, to be careful about being diligent over the condition of our own hearts and those things that we allow to fester there. Now, while Judas was able to criticize and evaluate religion, calling out those who worshiped wastefully, ironically, Jesus made it clear that that was exactly what he was looking for, the very thing. Those who would worship and serve him with absolute abandon, sacrificially and maybe even wastefully so. If we could understand that in the context of today's message, that's what Jesus is looking for in our lives. What was so familiar to this unnamed woman, a life of worship poured out at Jesus' feet, was completely foreign to Judas. His heart only had room for wickedness. The church has struggled for centuries in discerning the difference between waste and worship, and we still do today. I read this past week that William Carey, who we read about earlier praying for his son, famed missionary pioneer, had to overcome great odds to obey the call of God. In The Challenge of Life by Oswald Smith, he notes that even the directors of the East India Company opposed Carey's work. Following is the idiotic, he writes, resolution they presented to Parliament. Quote, "The sending out of missionaries into one Eastern possession is the maddest, most extravagant, most costly, most indefensible project which has ever been suggested by a moonstruck fanatic." The author added, quote, "In 1796, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland passed the following infamous resolution. To spread the knowledge of the gospel amongst barbarians and heathens seems to be highly preposterous. One speaker of the House of Commons said that he would rather see a band of devils let loose in India than a band of missionaries." Such was the opposition to missions when Carey set forth. And yet he was able to write, "Why is my soul disquieted within me? Things may turn out better than I expect. Everything is known to God, and God cares." Carey would also write these words, "I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter." Are you afraid in your life of succeeding at something that doesn't actually matter? That you would find yourself not worshiping wastefully, but wasting your life. What are you and I succeeding at today? Are we wasting our lives for this world's pursuits, or are we pouring out our lives for Jesus and his kingdom? You can read of Carey's life in one of the many books written about this man who has become known as the father of modern missions. His life defined in many ways what seemed to his peers a waste, like Borden. But to Jesus was a good work that still fuels kingdom work and missions today and has touched eternity many times over. I love these words written by missionary Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Are we living that way today? Total abandon. Are we resisting or are we worshiping? Pouring out all that we are for all that he is. Let's close our time in prayer and with a response to the Lord through worship. Why don't you stand with me as we do that? Father, all of us, God, I'm sure, have areas of our lives where we've offered to you second best, leftovers. Lord, where we've allowed the works of the flesh to crowd out that work that you desire to do by your Spirit. Maybe we've looked with disdain on others who are worshiping like this woman, pouring out the whole of their lives. God, would you expose that religious sin in our lives, and would you give us the grace to repent? And I'll not ask you to raise your hand this morning, but if there's an obstacle in your heart this morning, it's like it's a weight that's been placed over the well of living water that God has caused to well up in your life. It's blocking that flow of the Spirit. It's robbing you of joy. It's causing you to stagnate. There's indignation in your heart and resistance instead of worship and gratitude for the thankfulness of God. You need to repent of that. That means that we ask for forgiveness, but it also means that we purpose not to go back to that place again. We need to humble ourselves and apply the blood of Jesus shed at the cross afresh to the doorposts of our hearts. Jesus, we pray that you would fill us. We pray that you would flood over our lives and change us, that we might be a people whose lives are lived completely for you. Jesus, would you do that work in us this morning?